There's a way to turn this. There it is. I'm on. Okay. I went looking over the last couple of weeks. I went looking for some information online about what people think about love. Emily Bronte, who I have no idea who most of these are. Emily Bronte says, "Whatever our souls are made of, his and mine are the same." Joyce Carol Oates says, "In love, there are two things, bodies and words." Zora Neale Hurston says, "Love makes your soul crawl out from its hiding place." Friedrich Nietzsche says, "There is always madness in love, but there is also always some reason in madness." F. Scott Fitzgerald says, "I love her, and it is the beginning of everything." And finally, Victor Hugo says, "Life is the flower for which love is the honey." There are two things that I learned here. The first was that Town and Country magazine still exists. At least they have an online presence. I was a little surprised by that. The other is that we have some really interesting perspectives on what love is and how it acts. I have at various times thought of marriage as the classical expression of love between a man and a woman. But gone are the days of the traditional marriage. There's now such a thing as a temporary marriage. From my reading online, I understand that your minimum license expiration is 2 years. And after that, you're encouraged to reaffirm your license if, in fact, you still love one another. There's the concept now of an open marriage, the idea that being that while you are legally married, promiscuity is accepted, if not encouraged. Certainly not a biblical theme. And then finally, there's divorce. Spending just a little bit of time online is a quick way to find out just what a distorted view our society has of love. Yet in the Bible, we have the purest expressions of love, which we're likely to see until we stand face to face with Christ. And so I'd like to spend the rest of the allotted time this morning talking about that. I've titled this message, "What the Bible Says About Love and How We Should Respond." If you would please open your Bibles and turn to Matthew 22. This will be verses 34 through 40. To set the stage just a little bit, Jesus is being questioned by the Sadducees and Pharisees. They were trying to get him to say something out of order or wrong so that they would have grounds to accuse him. Starting in verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?'" Excuse me, "What is the great commandment in the law?" "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Would you please pray with me? Father God, I thank you that we have the privilege to meet together. I thank you that we have your word in our laps, on our phones, and in so many different forms and fashions these days, which is a blessing that we have that many in the early church did not. Lord, this morning as we look into your word, Father, I pray that you would speak through me. I pray that I can stay out of the way and that it's your message that is delivered. Lord, I pray that you help us to understand more fully through this how you love and how we should love in turn. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't really have time this morning, nor have I studied quite enough to get through everything that the Bible says about love. Instead, I want to focus on two main points, and that is to love God and love your neighbor. So my first point, love God. There are two questions that I asked when I was reading through this, somewhat of a rhetorical fashion, but why am I supposed to love God, and how am I supposed to love God? I'm afraid sometimes that I kind of rabbit trail around, but if you stick with me, I think we'll tie it all together. The name Christian is derived from a Greek word, and it literally means follower of Christ. If you proclaim to be a Christian, then you are a follower of Christ. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, then you're going to strive to follow the example that he set for us, And there are a couple of interesting points that I found when I was studying through this and working on the various drafts of this message. From our passage in Matthew, after Jesus gives the commandment to love God, he says, "This is the great and first commandment." Being the great and the first commandment, you could say that it is the preeminent commandment. We understand from Colossians 1:18 that Jesus is preeminent in all things. That verse reads, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Some translations will say that he has first place. There's another tie to our Matthew passage that I feel is significant. I understand from the commentary in my Bible that the rabbis engaged in an ongoing debate to determine which commandments were light and which were weighty. The Pharisee, being a lawyer, had a masterful grasp of the law. And Jesus answers him specifically from the law. Jesus quoted to the lawyer from Deuteronomy 6:5. This particular passage was part of what the devout Jew would and still does repeat twice daily. This also included Deuteronomy 6:4. The two verses together are, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Jesus, God the Son, is preeminent in all things. As his followers, we must recognize and actively affirm his preeminence in all things and specifically in our lives. We must understand also that God the Son is one with God the Father. As such, we are commanded to love the triune God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. In John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We're supposed to love God because Jesus, who is God, commanded us to love him. Another reason why we're supposed to love God is found in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We were born into a world which had been corrupted by sin. Sin entered the world through Adam, and we were born heirs to the inheritance of sin. We stand trial before a righteous judge, being condemned by the law, and the verdict is guilty. Our only hope of redemption is in the blood sacrifice of the one man who is able to live a perfect life, acceptable to God, and then provide the necessary atonement for our sins through his death. He then defeated death when God resurrected him. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Through his death on the cross, our sin was imputed to Christ. Through his death on the cross, our sin was imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is then imputed to his followers. So why am I supposed to love God? He commanded us to. He first loved us. He rescued us from eternal condemnation. Through him, we are able to understand what love really is. And he enables us, through his love, to be able to love him. The second question that I had is, how am I supposed to love God? And maybe I struggled with that one a little bit more. I don't feel like I'm always a terribly loving person. Going back to the text in Matthew 22:37, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." I'm supposed to love God then with all of my heart, all of my soul, and all of my mind. Another comment from my Bible in the commentary points out that the Jew understood, and this is his audience, the Jew understood that the heart, soul, and mind were not compartments of an individual, but rather refer to the whole person. Together they refer to the whole person. And so in that, I am to love God with my whole being, every part of me, and that means total devotion to God. Outside of the life of Jesus Christ, I don't know of anyone in the Bible who was totally devoted to God. We have examples in the New and Old Testaments of people who tried. We have examples in our own lives of people who try. But what they did was to strive to trust in God and live lives which were totally devoted to him. There is one such example in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 through 6. Now this passage gives us an account of Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah. It says, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses." Now, I'm certain that Hezekiah made mistakes. I feel fairly certain in saying that he made the same kinds of mistakes that I make on a regular basis. But the example here is in how he sought to be obedient with his life to God and then also to love God. In this passage, we have three examples of devotion to God from Hezekiah. One, he removed the idols, which were an obstacle to the proper devotion to God. He removed the high places. He cut down the Asherah. This meant, again, removing them, cutting down, breaking them into pieces in the case of the bronze serpent. And so I want to ask the question, what idols do we have in our lives that prevent us from being properly devoted to God? We have to identify him. We have to get rid of him. And we do that with his help. Loving God means recognizing Jesus' preeminence in our lives. We cannot put anything before him. Hezekiah trusted God. And I ask, do we do that? Do we trust God with every aspect of our lives? If you're like me, the answer is no. I don't. I want to trust God with every aspect of my life, and I want to believe that I can turn it all over to him, and I can, but I won't, because I'm stubborn, selfish, arrogant, prideful, and I'm a control freak. And I have to recognize those things about me because I want it my way, and I want it in my time. We have to recognize where we're failing to trust God and submit that part of our lives to him. Every aspect that I just listed, I have to turn that over. I have to submit to God's headship in my life. I have to submit to Christ's preeminence. There's nothing in my life that's going to prosper as long as I'm trying to be in control of it. I've been learning more and more to trust in him with all aspects of my life. I'm not there yet, but I'm trying. And we have to be introspective at times. We have to look inward to ask the question, why do I feel the way I do about this thing? Am I trusting that God's going to take care of it, or am I trying to take care of it? Is it on my timeline, or is it his time? Is it my plan, or is it his plan? I have to submit all those parts of my life which I'm holding onto, and like Hezekiah, hold fast to the Lord. So how do we love God? We love God by actively recognizing Jesus' preeminence in all things, by removing the idols which prevent us from being properly devoted to God, by submitting our whole lives to God and trusting that he will take care of us, holding fast to the Lord in all circumstances. My next point is to love your neighbor. So going back to the Matthew 22 passage, now in verse 39, Jesus talking to the Pharisee gave the first commandment, as the lawyer requested, but then he gives another. You don't do that in court. You only answer the question that's been asked. But Jesus gives him further information. Jesus said, "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is one of those times where context is very important. If you, like me, think that your neighbor is the person living adjacent to you, then maybe it's an easy commandment to follow. The neighbors that I have right now, they're pretty decent people. They keep to themselves, don't bother me, I don't bother them. It's a beautiful relationship. But that's not what neighbor means. I had to look this up. It led me to look up the passage in the Blue Letter Bible website, which is a really handy tool. It allows you to look at the individual words in Greek and English. I am not a Greek scholar, and so I am relying on their definitions. Because it gives you both the definition and the outline of biblical usage. And in this case, the word neighbor is meant to be any man, irrespective of nation or religion, with whom we live or whom we chance to meet. To put that more succinctly, your neighbor is anybody in your life that you meet at any point and any time. Your neighbor is everybody. Your neighbor is everybody that you will ever interact with. And as I was thinking about the concept of how I should love my neighbor as myself, I thought of James 2:15 and 16. Kind of a side note, if you're turning to James 2:15 to 16, not really related to anything. There have been a few times that I've been talking about the book of James while at home. I'll quote it by saying, James says, and then I repeat the verse, my son, if he is in hearing range, as he is this morning, will usually pipe up with, I didn't say that. So I'm going to encourage him to keep his comments to himself for the time being. I did have his permission to insert that in there. James 2:15-16 says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? These are pretty basic things, food and clothing. If I see that my neighbor doesn't have proper food and or clothing, and if I have the means to provide these things, I would hope that I do so. God's given me the means to provide for my own needs as well as those of my family, so I should be sharing with my neighbor if the need arises, and that's how I see loving my neighbor as myself. Luke 10:25-28 has a similar telling of the Matthew 22 account about the greatest commandment, but in it there is further explanation of who our neighbor is. I want to pick this up at Luke 10:29-37. But he, this would be the Pharisee lawyer, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He, the Pharisee, said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. If God has blessed you with the means to do so, there are times that you should provide for the needs of those that you meet, whatever the need may be. Provide for your neighbor as well as yourself. The man who was beaten was ignored by 2 of his own countrymen. But the Samaritan man, the Samaritans were held in disdain by the nation of Israel. The Samaritan man, he took of what he'd been blessed with and cared for this man who had been beaten and left for dead. He cared for his neighbor in time of need, and we should do likewise. Neighbor is, however, a broad term, though. After all, it means everyone will ever meet. And so I'd like to narrow down the category a little bit and break it up into 2 subcategories. In loving our neighbor, we love our enemy, and we love the church. We have the command to love our enemies in Matthew 5:43-44. This is an instruction which is given during the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There are many times when Jesus says, "You have heard it said," that he's referencing the Old Testament. This is not the case in these two verses. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that it says to love your neighbor and then hate your enemy. Most likely, what Jesus was doing was correcting a misinterpretation of the Old Testament, a distortion of the law and the prophets. It was likely a common teaching for him to have addressed it. The command is to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And there is an important point, then, in understanding who our enemies are and who they are not. In Ephesians 6, 11 to 12, Paul is in the precursor to explaining to the church in Ephesus about putting on the whole armor of God. And Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul makes it clear that we're not fighting against other people in this spiritual battle. We're fighting against Satan. We're fighting against his fallen angels who seek to corrupt and mislead those that they influence. In studying for this, I thought also of James 4:4 as an explanation of who our enemies are, though I think that this can be misunderstood, and so I'd like to spend a little time on it. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Paul talks about the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers over this present darkness, that is, the world. Paul lays it out a little differently in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, where he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So again, I say that our enemy is not the people, but the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. James is issuing a word of caution and correction to his audience. What James is saying is that those who willfully reject Jesus Christ and instead want to align themselves with the spirit of this world have willfully made themselves enemies of God. We must ultimately know who our enemies are, but we should also recognize that Jesus was talking about loving and praying for those who do not believe the way that we believe. He's talking about loving and praying for the lost, which is the very thing he did in his ministry on this earth. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now you may be thinking to yourself, but you don't know how bad my enemies are. And if you're thinking that, then you're right. But I do have an idea of how bad Jesus' enemies were and are. Jesus was beaten. He was scourged. They fashioned a crown of thorns and they pressed it down on his head. Then he was forced to carry a cross to his place of execution. He was so weak by this point that he was unable to carry it himself, and so they forced Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. When he arrived at the place of the skull, they being his enemies, they drove spikes through his wrists and another through his ankles, and then they hung him on the cross to die. And what did Jesus do in response? Jesus, who is preeminent in all things, Jesus, who has the ability to have called down 10,000 angels to his aid, he could have cursed those who had beaten him and abused him. He could have responded in anger, and if anybody had the right to do so, he did. But that's not what he did. Luke 23:34 tells us how he responded. He said, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were actively in the process of killing him in a particularly painful way, and his response was to love them and pray for them. "No enemy that I have ever had has ever treated me so poorly, yet I have rarely, if ever, responded with even a shadow of the same kind of love my Lord and Savior had for his executioners." Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And do you want to strike back at who our enemy really is? We have an offensive weapon for just this purpose when Paul talks about the whole armor of God, out of everything that he lists, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is the one offensive weapon we have, and so we are called to take that up, to evangelize. Yes, love your enemy. Yes, pray for your enemy, but let God's love work through you and go fulfill the commission that you've been given. And we see this commission in Matthew 28:16-20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Too often I've looked at this. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit this morning. I'm sounding like a broken record. But too often I've looked at this and thought to myself that this passage is only telling us to go out and tell people about Jesus. There's so much more that's involved in making disciples or discipling people. The ESV Expository Commentary puts it this way. The commission is to make disciples, not to talk about Jesus, preach the gospel, make converts, or start churches, although his commission assumes all of these. To make disciples is to make converts and to lead them in the arduous journey to maturity. The commission to make disciples is amplified by three participle phrases that tell the disciples how to fulfill their task by going, baptizing, and teaching. Spreading the gospel is our mission. You tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ, and the Lord willing, you walk beside them as they mature in the faith. It is how we can strike a blow for God in this life. Now, evangelism has its ups and downs. Sometimes it's going to be easy. Sometimes the people that you're talking to, they're going to ask all the right questions, and you're going to have all the right answers. And then sometimes it's going to be hard. You're going to be met with resistance. It's going to be uncomfortable conversations. And it'll seem that what you're saying is falling on deaf ears, but don't let that stop you from going out and proclaiming the gospel. When the conversations don't go the way that you want them to, maybe it's helpful to remember what Paul says, and turn the page too fast. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." So maybe a conversation didn't go the way you wanted it to, but maybe that conversation was a seed that was planted. Or maybe it was a seed that was watered. Maybe it wasn't even the person you were talking to, but maybe it was somebody who was within hearing distance who overheard the conversation, and now they start asking questions. Whether we find out about it or not, if the Lord is willing, God's going to cause the growth, and he will reap the harvest in that person's life. Jesus, who is preeminent in all things, he is the one who saves. Though we can have the privilege of walking beside someone as the Holy Spirit calls them to repentance. When you share the good news of Jesus Christ, whether it is to an unbeliever or a believer, because we need to hear it too, you're showing love. Sometimes your neighbor is your enemy. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is a person who is now a part of the body of Christ, the church, which brings me to my last point. Love the church. Just as the enemy is your neighbor, so too are the other members of the church. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. As such, Jesus gave us another commandment about loving, this time to one another. In John 13:34-35, we find this commandment. Jesus had sat down to eat with the disciples. Then in a loving display of humility, Jesus had washed his disciples' feet. He identified who it was that was going to betray him, and then he gave the disciples, and by extension us, a new commandment. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." We are the body of Christ. One of the ways we can show our love for one another is participating in the community of the church. Hebrews 10:24-25 It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Christians, this doesn't mean just on a Sunday morning. Be in fellowship throughout the week. Stir up one another to love and good works. We need each other. Times of crisis show us how much we need each other, but we tend to get a little bit lax when things are going okay. When the truth of the matter is that we really need each other and to be in the lives of each other every single day. When Amy and I were dating, and I don't remember the context of this, I just remember what she said, and that relationships are hard. People are broken and messy. I thought, well, I'm not broken and messy. But I am. We're called to fellowship, and we're called to help one another. In Galatians 6:2, Paul tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Relationships are hard. People are broken. I was reminded of our collective brokenness, our need for God's grace, and there was a quote that I thought of from one of the books that I had to read for a college class. It says, "We work out our faith with these broken men and women around us in the pews. It's lackluster. It can be boring or taxing. It's often messy. It's sometimes painful. But these Christians around me become each other's call and response. We remind each other of the good news." The church, the true church, needs to be seeking the peace and unity which is found only in the redemption through Jesus Christ. The church community isn't limited to the local body of our local church. It's every Christian everywhere. Love your neighbor who is within the body of Christ. Another way in which we show our love for the church is through our service to one another. In Romans 12, 3 through 8, Paul gives us instructions on how we can serve one another. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." God has made each one of us in a unique way. We have different talents, different abilities, different gifts. God's grace and love enable us to be able to serve one another with the abilities that he has given to us. And it doesn't matter what your abilities are. What matters is that you use them in accordance with the instructions that are given to you in the Bible. Let us use them to build up and strengthen the church. Let us also remember why we serve the church. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Christians, when you serve the church, be sure that you're doing it with a pure motive. Using what God has given you is only beneficial in so much that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It's not about looking good. It's not about showing off what you're able to do. It's about humbly serving one another with that which God has blessed you. Much like with evangelism, we're sometimes reluctant to serve the church. We think of who we were prior to the point of salvation. We think of how we behaved when, though saved, we didn't act like it. We think of anyone or everyone of our sins and how there's absolutely no way that God's going to want to use somebody like me to serve the church. I thought of Peter, who zealously proclaimed that he would lay down his life for Christ. And on the night that Jesus was arrested, Peter drew his sword, cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Maybe not good aim, but he was trying. Then when Jesus was being tried, Peter denied him three times. Three times. Peter, who was so zealous about it, his bluff got called. After Jesus' resurrection, and it's maybe because he didn't know what else to do, Peter went fishing. In John chapter 21, it tells how Jesus went to the Sea of Tiberias and spoke with the disciples who were there. Jesus had breakfast prepared for them. Picking up in verse 15, when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, who had denied Jesus three times, now affirms his love for Jesus three times. Jesus restores Peter to his role on earth and gives him the instruction to take care of the church. Like there was for Peter, there may be personal cost to us when we serve. But just as there is personal cost, there is a greater reward that awaits us in God's presence. And just as Jesus said to Peter, he tells us through his word, follow me. In following Jesus, we show our love by keeping his commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Love the body, the church. Just as Jesus loved us, we are to love one another. Finally, maybe you're hearing all this and you've never quite gotten on board with this whole Christianity thing. Maybe you've never confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's all you have to do to be saved. That's Romans 10:9, by the way. This life is uncertain. Our days are numbered. And we have no way of knowing which day is going to be our last. If you haven't confessed that Jesus is Lord, I'm begging you. I'm begging you, don't wait. Do not wait any longer. If you have any questions, if there's any part of this that you want to talk about, please feel free to find me after the service. And if not me, then Pastor Phil or one of our elders. I think I can honestly say that any one of us would be glad to have that talk with you. Would you please pray with me? Father God, I thank you so much for your love expressed to us through the word. Lord, I pray that you work in our lives. Help us to be obedient. Help us to understand what it means to love one another, to love our neighbor, and to love you. Father, I pray that you work with us, work through us, and that as we go about our lives, as we go through the week, that you would be glorified through what we say and do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.